Well, thank you again for your obedient giving of God's tithes and your offerings this morning. And before I get started, I just want to make an announcement. Julie and I are having a grandson. Yeah, we're excited about that. The reveal was yesterday, so little Brewster James Marks. So his parents and sister were up, and so we were able to do it together and do the reveal at our in-laws' house, my in-laws' house. So little grandson coming in October. So we're excited. How many grandparents out there? Raise your hands. So you know, you get it, right? We're newbies. All right. Well, growing up in the 1970s and 1980s, I was taught subconsciously, just the surroundings, to believe that anyone who smoked a cigarette was a bad person. And worse, they were going to hell. I further believed if someone smoked and claimed to be a Christian, they weren't really a Christian. This is what I was taught. Riding in a car and coming up alongside another car that had a Christian bumper sticker on it, like Jesus saves or Jesus is my co-pilot, you know. Then seeing the driver smoking a cigarette, you know, as a kid, I automatically thought to myself, well, they're not really a Christian. They've got a bumper sticker, but they're not really a Christian. I quickly judged them because they had a cig hanging from their lips. Sometimes in life, we think we have a perfect grasp of our current surroundings, but we're actually looking at things from the completely wrong perspective. Sometimes in life, we think we have the perfect grasp of our current surroundings, but we're actually looking at things from the completely wrong perspective. An elderly lady was driving down the highway when her cell phone rang, and it was her husband, sounding incredibly panicked. "Mildred," he yelled, "be careful out there. I just heard on the evening news that there's a lunatic driving the wrong way down the interstate." And Mildred, she grasped the steering wheel. She looked at her outer windshield, and she sighed, "Oh, Frank, it's much worse than that. It's not just one lunatic. There are hundreds of them." Mm-hmm. It's all in the matter of perspective. Like driving in a car, we all have blind spots, things we can't see on our own and in ourselves. Even though a lot of modern cars have cameras, there's some blind spots. We need others to show us honestly and lovingly what we don't see or what we need to see, to help us see something from the right or correct perspective. Do we have someone in our lives like that? Maybe we should give someone we trust, keyword is trust, permission to speak into our lives. There is someone in our lives who always, always does speak the truth to us, the Holy Spirit, through His Word. Amen. So I want to begin a new sermon series titled Jesus Over Our Learning. We're in a theme all year. We're halfway through Jesus Over All of Our Life, but Jesus Over Our Learning. And I've said this before, but I'm so glad that there are characters, people, men, women in the Bible who did it right, and some who did it very wrong, but we can learn from their lives. And they're in here, right? There's some real stinkers in here. And there's some real saints that, wow. In past sermon series, we learned life lessons from Jonah, Jesus' stepdad Joseph, John Mark, and Judas. We looked at the lives of Nathan and Nehemiah and Nicodemus and Nathaniel. We did character studies on Simeon and Samuel and Saul and Stephen. And looking at their lives from this side of history and seeing how we can avoid their mistakes or repeat the good choices that they made. We can learn from them. Well, in the Old Testament, King Eglon, E-G-L-O-N, King Eglon of Moab thought he had all his bases covered. He had his guards, he had his wealth, he had his comforts, and he had his power. But God sent a man to show him that a completely unexpected perspective can change everything. How many have ever heard of King Eglon? It's all right, it's in the Bible. It's all right, we'll go there. My message title this morning in this series, Jesus Over Our Learning, is Ehud the Stud. Ehud the Stud. Ehud the Stud. Now, Ehud the Stud was one of the judges of Israel found in the book of Judges. Now, the judges led Israel roughly from 1375 to 1050 BC. And this was a turbulent time before Israel had any kings that ruled over them. And the book of Judges repeats this never-ending cycle and pattern. The people of Israel would forget God and they would fall into idolatry. They would fall into apostasy. And then God would allow a foreign nation to come in and to conquer them, and that was the oppression. And the people would cry out in groaning to God in their misery. Then God would raise a judge, a military or civil leader, to rescue them. But after a time of peace, they would drift back into their idolatry, be oppressed, cry out to God, and God would send another judge to rescue them. Well, Ehud, the stud, he was the second judge raised up by God in this pattern of Israel. He was the second one. So this is where we pick up the story of this rated PG-13 story we're going to read today in the Bible. It's found in Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel. Together with the Ammonites and Amalekites, Eglon attacked Israel and took possession of Jericho. And the Israelites were subject to Eglon of Moab for 18 years. But when Israel cried out to the Lord, see the pattern, for help, the Lord raised up a man to rescue them. His name was Ehud, the stud, son of Gera of the tribe of Benjamin, who was left-handed. The Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tax money to King Eglon of Moab. So Ehud made himself a double-edged dagger that was about 18 inches long, and he strapped it to his right thigh, keeping it hidden under his clothing. He brought the tax money to Eglon, who was very fat. After delivering the payment, Ehud sent home those who had carried the tax money. But when Ehud reached the stone carvings near Gilgal, he backed off. He turned around and said, I'm sorry. He came to Eglon and he said, I have a secret message for you. So the king commanded his servants to be silent and sent them all out of the room. Ehud walked over to Eglon as he was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room and said, I have a message for you from God. And as King Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled out the dagger strapped to his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. The dagger went so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud left the dagger in, and the king's bowels emptied. When Ehud closed and locked the doors, and then he closed and locked the doors and climbed down the latrine and escaped through the sewage access. Whoa. King Eglon of Moab ruled over Israel for 18 long years. He had formed an alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they crossed over the Jordan River, and they captured Jericho. Now, losing Jericho it really hit the nation of Israel hard. You see, Jericho was the very first city Joshua, he came after Moses, Joshua had miraculously conquered when the walls came tumbling down in the book of Joshua chapter 6. And now Jericho had fallen back into the enemy hands, which meant that Israel had spiritually backslid right back to where they had started, right back into this pattern I mentioned earlier. Now, a modern-day judge sits in a courtroom and wears a black robe and has a gavel. But in ancient Israel, a judge meant a tribal deliverer, a military commander, or a regional leader. Judges didn't rule the nation or pass it down like a royal lineage, like a king. They didn't do that. And among others, God raised up judges like Deborah and Gideon and Samson on special events and crises that the nation of Israel went through. Now, Ehud's, the stud's, double-edged sword good thing there's nobody on the second, first two rows here. The sword is about 12 to 18 inches long, this dagger. Standard military swords were long and curved and heavy, and they were meant for right-handed people. Now, Ehud's was short, straight, double-edged dagger, which was very unusual. It was designed for quick jabbing motion and making it easier to conceal under his clothes, perfect for a stealth mission. Now, Ehud plunged his dagger into King Eglon's belly. I'm right-handed, so to do it left-handed, right? Plunged it into the belly to the point that the king's fat completely engulfed the whole thing. And this is about 18 inches long, this right here. That the handle disappeared. He left it in there. And the bowels just emptied out. Some scholars believe that the tip of the dagger came out the back of the king's back. It went that far, that sharp. Ehud escapes through the porch, or some believe that he escaped down the latrine. So let's continue the story. It's not over yet. Verse 24, after Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned and found the door to the upstairs room locked. Ehud had locked it, remember? And so they thought he might be using the latrine. So they waited. But when the king didn't come out after a long delay, they became concerned and got a key. And when they opened the door, they found their master dead on the floor. And while the servants were waiting, Ehud escaped, passing the idols on his way to Syria. And when he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms. Then he led a band of Israelites down the hills. Follow me, he said, for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy. So they followed him. And the Israelites took control of the shallows of the Jordan River across from Moab, preventing anyone from crossing. They attacked the Moabites and killed about 10,000 of their strongest and bravest warriors. Not one of them escaped. So Moab was conquered by Israel that day, and the land was at peace for 80 years. The servants had been waiting far too long now, so they burst into the room to find their king dead on the floor. Ehud sounds the alarm, and he leads a band of Israelites down the hill, and they attack. The Moabites killed 10,000 of their best soldiers, and under Ehud's leadership, there was peace in the nation of Israel for 80 years. 80 years. Ehud the stud. What a story. What a story. After 18 years of oppression under King Eglon, Israel cried out to the Lord. God responded by raising up Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite, who used an 18-inch hidden dagger to kill a tyrant king and to spark a national revolution. Well, how can I apply any life lessons from Ehud's life? What can we learn from his life? I've always said you guys ask such good questions. I'm glad you asked. Well, the first point is this. God can use my limitations. God can use my limitations. Now, Ehud, a left-handed man, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. The Benjamites, okay, were known for their ambidexterity, which means they were able to use both hands equally. There are some people that can throw with both hands equal as speed. I'm right-handed. I can't throw left-handed. But the Benjamites were known for their dexterity. Now, in the ancient world, okay, here, where we're in this context, left-handedness was often viewed as a physical deficiency or an impairment or a distinct disadvantage. Now, according to scholars, Judges chapter 3, verse 15 can be translated a man handicapped in the right hand, talking about Ehud, which suggests that he was not ambidextrous at all, but able to use only his left hand. He couldn't use this hand, but only his left. If that's the case, then Ehud's plan for killing King Eglon was a masterpiece of strategy and courage. How many left-handers do we have in the room? Okay, I know Rusty down below. Can you hear me, Rusty? Now, according to this passage, being left-handed was a weakness. Let's bow our heads and pray for our left-handed people. My son, he writes right, and he... Hey, out there. He heard me. Somebody's listening in the coffee connection. Wonderful. All right. My son, he writes right and eats right and brushes right, but when it comes to sports, everything's left. And so he bats left, golfs left, all that kind of thing, and he throws left. But Ehud was left-handed. Because warriors wore weapons on their left hip, okay, King Eglon's royal security guards, they didn't bother to check Ehud's right thigh for the weapon. God will use human weakness and strategic courage to deliver his people from the heavy burden of oppression. And this was the exact trait that became God's ultimate strategic weapon. Hear me this morning. God will use your perceived limitations and turn weakness into victory. What the world labels as a defect or a limitation or a weakness, God can repurpose as a unique weapon for his kingdom. Culture will often tell you that as you age or have physical limitations, that you become less useful. What the world labels as a liability, God uses as a secret weapon. God doesn't look at your limitations. He looks at your availability. God turns your liabilities into assets. And you can give the same reason as the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All the world sees are your limitations, but God sees you differently. The world only sees and validates the strong and the gifted and the privileged. But God specializes in picking the unlikely person to conquer the strong. 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. The smartest person in the world, wisdom is foolishness to God. As the scriptures say, he traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. God considers the wisdom of this world to be foolish, to be nonsense. And he catches the wise when they try to outsmart him in their own craftiness. God sees your limitations, and he still wants to use you for his kingdom. You don't have to raise your hand this morning, but we all have limitations. Second thing that we can learn from Ehud the Stud's life is God's word pierces the root of sin. God's word pierces the root of sin. The unseen weapon of Ehud pierced the root of the problem for Israel. As Ehud had a private audience with King Eglon, Ehud declared, "I have a secret message for you." So the king clears the room. He's excited. And as King Eglon was sitting in this cool, luxurious upper chamber enjoying the finest earthly comforts, as he stood to hear God's message, which is interesting, he stood to hear God's message, He plunged that hidden dagger deep into him, spilling his guts all over the floor. If you think about it, the punchline of the story is that Ehud escaped through the toilet because the king's guards assumed the locked doors meant the king was taking his sweet time in the bathroom. The irony. Here's what I don't want you to miss. The graphic nature of Eglon's death point to a deeper spiritual truth. Sin must be confronted. Sin must be confronted. Deliverance from sin requires dealing a decisive, heavy blow to the source of oppression, Satan and the enemy. Spiritual victory demands absolute, uncompromising confrontation with sin. I know that's not a popular message today in our today's world. You must confront sin, your sin, head on. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1, so we must get rid of everything that slows us down, especially the sin that just won't let go. And we must be determined to run the race that is ahead of us. Notice it says, get rid of everything that will slow you down. Not just sin, but things that distract and steal your attention and your time. You must confront the sin that distracts you, sin which clings so closely, holds so tightly to you, sin that so easily catches and ensnares you, sin that trips and entangles you up. Only God's word can set you free from being a captive to sin. You must be honest to God about your sin. Just as Ehud used a sharp, double-edged sword, dagger, you are called to wield the Word of God to put to death the sin that so easily entangles. The Word of God is the sword. Again, the writer of Hebrews reminds you and me in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, God's Word is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. Now, there is a little bit of a blade on this and kind of jagged. But His Word can cut through our spirits and souls and through our joints and marrow until it discovers the desires and thoughts of our hearts. God's Word discovers the desires and thoughts of your heart. His Word judges the intentions and the attitudes and the ideas. God's Word exposes a person for what they are. Again, not a very popular message today. God's truth has a way of piercing through our comfort. You see, it's quite easy to settle into a spiritual retirement prioritizing personal comfort over God's call and God's mission. God's word is sharp. God's word is a double-edged sword. God's word is meant to pierce through your complacency. God's word confronts and pierces the root of sin. Not the symptoms, the root. What else can we learn from Ehud's life? God moves me to faith-led action. God moves me to faith-led action. You see, Ehud didn't just kill the king and then bask in his glory. Yes, more, more. He didn't do that. He didn't quietly slip away, hanging up his sword in retirement. No, he didn't. He immediately blew the trumpet in the heels to rally the discouraged Israelite forces. He rallied the people to move into action by pointing them away from his own achievements and directed their focus to God's hand, yelling, "Follow me, for the Lord has given the enemy into your hands." Ehud didn't let his unique traits or his isolated situation stop him from rallying the next generation. His courage triggered a massive victory that secured peace for the land of Israel for 80 years. Hear me this morning. Real breakthrough happens when one person's private obedience to God transforms into a public rallying cry for church revival. Real breakthrough happens when one person's private obedience to God, just like Ehud did, transforms into a public rallying cry for church revival. Peace Chapel, your obedience, your availability to God, your prayers, your time in the Word, being called, being built, being sent to the mission will help impact the next generation. Who will be the one? Who will be the one? Ehud the Stud's temporary victory of 80 years of peace, it really points to Jesus, the ultimate deliverer who permanently defeated sin on the cross to give you eternal rest. Can I ask you a couple of questions this morning? What is your legacy of faith? What is your legacy of faith? What are you leaving the next generation? Your Bible knowledge or what God has done in you? Your church attendance or your passion for God? Being a spectator or being a participator, serving in God's kingdom? What are you leaving for the next generation? Is it being lukewarm or hot in your relationship with God? What faith legacy will you leave this next generation? Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it is impossible to please God without faith. Impossible. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. No one can please God without faith. It's impossible to please God. God rewards those who truly and earnestly want to find Him. You've got to have faith. James, the stepbrother of Jesus, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 17, says this, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save you, save anyone? In the same way, faith by itself is not, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. You can say you have faith, but until it's shown by your actions, it's dead. Faith without actions is dead. Peace Chapel, your story isn't over. Just because you've gained wisdom through the years, you have a spiritual trumpet to blow, just like Ehud. Your prayers, your wisdom, your testimony of what God has and what God is doing in your life are meant to rally your children and your grandchildren and your church family to stand firm in the faith. That's what we can learn from Ehud's life. God wants to move you to faith-led action. This is like the locker room. And I'm the coach. God's the owner of the team. I'm the coach encouraging you, challenging you. As you leave these doors today, you are heading into your mission field, into your neighborhood and your homes and your apartment buildings and your workplaces. In a week, we'll gather back here, be charged up, filled up, but God wants to use you. It takes faith. Jesus over our learning. Sometimes we think we have a grasp of our current surroundings, but we're actually looking at things from the wrong perspective. God has given us Himself and His words so that we can see from the right and the correct perspective. As a young kid, I had a wrong perspective about people who smoked, about people who claimed to be a Christian, but they smoked. As a kid, I couldn't see past the cigarette. and I judged them for it. But as I got a little older, I saw it from a different perspective, right? Smoking isn't the litmus test of being a believer or not. It's putting your faith in Jesus Christ and living out the grace that He gives. He begins to change us from the inside out. Smoking's not good for your body. We're the temples of the Holy Spirit, so I'm not condoning. But I needed to see people from the right perspective, God's perspective. Ehud, the stud, we can learn a lot from his life, from obeying God's call in his life. God raised him up. Having the courage, despite his limitations, he was left-handed, and moving others to action, piercing the source of the pain for Israel. He plunged it in his hand and let go. And he moved others to action. God can and wants to use your limitations, no matter what they are, for His glory and for His purpose. So this morning, what is something you currently view as a personal limitation? Is it your health, your age, your energy, your time, whatever it is that God may want to use? Can you think of a limitations that you often say, I just can't? In what areas of your life have you become so comfortable that you've stopped listening to God's message? God's word pierces the root of sin in your life. What is something that is not necessarily a sin, but it's distracting you away from God? You know, this is week two of me. I put away Facebook and Instagram, and I've got Solitaire on my phone, the only game I have, and I've not looked at them or played that for 2 weeks now. I'm not looking for a pat. I just realized that was my go-to. That was a habit when I was in between something. So now I'm reading more. I'm praying more because I've let go of that distraction pulling me away from Him. Is it a sin? No, it's not. But I realized I needed to do that for me. God's word pierces the root of sin in your life. Is there a sin or an addiction that is tripping you up? Will you allow the truth of God's word to pierce that sin to its root? And lastly, God wants to move you to faith-led action. What kind of spiritual legacy are you actively building for your children and grandchildren and this church family? Often we will dedicate a child in front of a congregation and say, the parents will raise this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but it takes a family to raise this child. And we see the little ones running in the halls and eating the donuts. They're following your example, by the way. We are all helped to encourage them to know the Lord. Who in your life right now needs to hear your trumpet blast? Your word of encouragement, your word of wisdom, your word of testimony, what God has done in you. That's what we can learn from His life. God wants to use you and your limitations. His word will pierce the root of sin in your life, and He wants to move you into faith-led action. So in a few moments, we're going to close with a song and time of prayer, and we're going to release you into your mission field. Let's pray.